Well, in 1987, there was a film, Wall Street. I'm a little too young to remember seeing it the first time, and my parents were probably wise to not let me see it at that time. But I did see it later. And you, those of you who remember that film, remember that there's a character in it, Gordon Gekko, right, played by Michael Douglas, who sums up one attitude toward wealth and sums it up this way. Remember? Greed is good, right? It's all about getting more. And Jesus addresses that attitude here. Let's just be clear at the beginning of this sermon. The Bible never condemns being wealthy in and of itself. You won't find that in the Bible. That's a misconception. The Bible never condemns wealth per se, but it does have a lot to say about our attitude toward wealth. And Jesus is addressing that here. Jesus is concerned with an attitude toward wealth that says, you know, it's all about getting more. And Jesus' message, we can sum it up this way, right? We have Gekko on one side, Jesus on the other. Greed is not good. Okay, you expected that. And what else would Jesus say, right? That's not a surprise to you. But is this a message that we need to hear today? I know my kids, when they were growing up and they were smaller, needed to hear that a lot, right? Greed is not good. But is this something that we need to hear? Maybe. But I know that the brothers, right at the beginning of this passage of Scripture, they needed to hear this. I know that because Jesus addresses this with them. When one of the brothers comes and asks Jesus to divide their father's inheritance between them, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, take care. Be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So Jesus says, it's not about getting more. It's not about whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? And Jesus goes on to illustrate this with a vivid story about a guy who got it wrong. You see, when Jesus tells a story, he tells us three things about selfishness. What's selfishness? Selfishness is the root of greed. Three things. It's a form of idolatry, it's a form of slavery, and it's a form of foolishness. And it's important for us to pay attention because it reveals itself, selfishness does, in our attitude toward wealth. And we all would do well to think about that from time to time, what our attitude toward wealth is. So we have the story here that Jesus tells of a rich man whose land produces so abundantly, we read, that he finds himself with a problem on his hands. He's got a dilemma, right? What's his problem? He has lots of crops, and he has no place to put them. So in verse 17, we find this guy scratching his head, and he's wondering, what should I do with all my stuff? Let's be honest. This isn't exactly a bad problem to have. Right, we'd all like to have that kind of abundance, I think, if we were honest about it. And we have no indication in this story that this man cheated, that he stole, right, to get all that wealth. Just like this man, perhaps, right, we work, we earn wages, sometimes we're blessed with material abundance. You know, I think the reason Jesus gives so few details about this person and this man's background is that he could be any one of us. But he has this problem. He's got nowhere to put his stuff. So what does he decide to do? He decides to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. Right, this makes sense. You have to put the good somewhere. Right? It makes sense. But notice the plural. He needs more than one barn to hold all his stuff. Most of us, I think it'd be fair to say, aren't as familiar, right, not living in an agrarian society anymore, with ways in which we can relate to this farmer, right, building barns. Some of us can, most of us can't. But don't we face the same issue? We buy bigger houses, right, not only because we need room for our growing families, but also because we need room for our growing store of stuff. Not only for the goods that we have today, but also for the things that we expect that we'll have tomorrow. What do we call this? We call this prudent long-term planning, right? And you know, let's just be honest, we'd be foolish not to plan. That's important. The Bible teaches that too. And it may not be a house for you. It might be multiple retirement accounts, something else. But you know, in a society, let's face it, as affluent as our society, it's hard. It's hard not to be a barn builder. And it comes so naturally. You see, we're taught barn building from the time we're young, right from childhood. You might not have taken a class in barn building. Has anyone taken a class? No. In barn building. But the goal of our schooling is the acquisition of knowledge, right? Which in turn equips us for the acquisition of wealth. And you know, we can be subtle about it, but that's how we think. When you've got the 40-something college grad living with his parents, flipping the proverbial burgers at the proverbial burger joint, right? You've heard that story. It doesn't fit with the program that we've learned. We might not say it out loud, and I hope you never will, but we think to ourselves, what's wrong with him? Because life isn't supposed to turn out that way. See, we're programmed. We're programmed for acquiring wealth. And once we get it, we have this farmer's problem. What should I do with it all? So we give some away. But who doesn't want to be where this rich man is and where he dreams he'll be at the end of in verse 19, right? To be comfortable, to have more than we need, to not struggle, to relax, to finally be able to enjoy life. This might as well be a modern retirement ad that Jesus tells here. So we can relate if we think about it. But here's the question. Why does God deal so harshly with this man? Calls him a fool. Well, I think a hint lies in the way Jesus tells the story. Who are the characters in this parable? There are two. There's the rich man, and there's God. But if you notice, God doesn't enter the picture till the very end, right? In verses 16 through 19, the only character is the rich man. And this is something I think we shouldn't miss. And not only is the man the only character in the whole first part of the story, but the text is full of first-person pronouns, I and my, right? What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store my grain, all my grain, and all my goods. Okay, who's the only person the rich man talks to? Right, himself. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So I think now we can appreciate why Jesus opens this story with a warning about greed. This guy was deeply self-centered. His world was reduced to three people, me, myself, and I. Every thought he had was related to himself. Every action that we read is undertaken to serve himself. So greed is a form of selfishness. It's a way to serve me. And here's the thing. When I serve me, who am I not serving? Well, I've replaced God with myself. And that's idolatry, when we replace God with something else. And Jesus shows us here what's perhaps the most common form of idolatry that we struggle with, the most common idol that we struggle with, myself. And our attitude toward wealth, which is the larger context of this story, is an area in which this kind of self-worship is often displayed. Right? The acquisition of stuff, getting more and more stuff, can easily become a way of just serving ourselves. You ever gone out to the mall, maybe, bought something, booked a vacation online, just to make yourself feel better? I mean, we've all either done that or been tempted to do that. You ever compared yourself favorably with someone else because you have a higher paying job? Right, more salary. Of course, we would never, ever say these things out loud. Not appropriate. But what are we thinking? You see, selfishness, it's ultimately wrong, not because we care about ourselves, but because what we've done is we've tried to kick God out of his world. Right? It becomes a matter of control, like a tug of war. A professor of mine in seminary liked to put it this way. The difference between me and God is that God never thinks he's me. Right? That's the difference, right? I think I'm God. God doesn't think he's me. There's only one person that matters in the selfish person's world. I set myself up as God. I call the shots. And in the end, right, the implication is I get the glory. But look at this. See, selfishness isn't just idolatry. It's also a form of slavery. Right? Take a look again at verse 17. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. Seems like a very innocent question. But you know, it rests on a really shaky assumption, doesn't it? It rests on the assumption that what he has now will last, that he'll need to have a place to store it tomorrow. And I don't think I need to convince you that that's a shaky assumption. Right? Home foreclosures, you've heard of them, maybe even experienced that in your past. Lost jobs, right? Falling dollar. But how does selfishness, which we're talking about, how does selfishness make us into slave? How does it oppress us? Well, why does the rich man ask this question at all? What shall I do? You see, his problem doesn't end with the acquisition of wealth. That question and the issue that it points to begins there. I used to work for a man, when I was in seminary, I worked for a man who was one of the wealthiest people in America. So you can imagine the size of his personal fortune. It was massive. And you know what I did for him? I was a security guard. And hard to imagine. Okay. Hard for me to imagine that. Remember that too. What did I do? I guarded his house at night. Oftentimes it was me and others as well, not just me. And he had priceless works of art in a large mansion. And the beams, the grounds were guarded with infrared beams, just like out of a movie. Doors and windows were alarmed. He had security officers patrolling the estate round the clock. His insurance company required that he had that. Can you imagine living that way? Maybe you can, but I can't. Can you imagine living that way? But you see, along with the acquisition of wealth comes a concern to protect it. For the rest of us, my guess is the numbers might be smaller, right? The numbers involved might be smaller, but the tendency is still the same, right? We worry. We're anxious about keeping what we have. And the thing is, and here's the thing, if you've so ordered your life so that it's all about what you have and what you get or what you can get, then you really should worry. Because what you have is all you have. And if you were to lose it, you would lose everything. And you know, for many people, life really is the sum of their possessions. Right? It's about what I have today. It's about what I can get tomorrow. It's about how I can keep all of it. It's all about my stuff. And I hope that you can appreciate that that's not a very secure place to stand. Because you still have to worry all the time about holding on to it and keeping it all. And Christians, we would think Christians should know better, right? Because Christians really have no excuse for acting this way. Right? At least a non-believer can be honest about kicking God out of God's world, right? There's no God for the non-believer. So, you know, she can say, he can say, what I have, that's it. But you see, Christians are different. Christians acknowledge that this is God's world, that God has provided all that we have in Christ. We sing about it in church. We sang about it this morning. But deep down, I think many of us, and I'm speaking to the Christians here, which I assume are the majority, right? Many of us have a tough time trusting God, that God knows what we need best. And so what do? This happens a lot in many churches. I would say even in most churches, maybe in every church, right? We come together on Sunday, we sing about how God takes care of us and how well God takes care of us. And what do the rest of the week? We spend the rest of the week trying to take care of ourselves. And so we end up struggling with anxiety because we also can buy into that lie that Jesus exposes here, that life consists in the abundance of our possessions, right? Holding on to what we have. And so we also, like everybody else, right, we value comfort. We so value that. We so value leisure that we orient our lives to making sure that we'll always have it. We'll never be without it. But the problem is that we dutifully confess that this world is not our home. Yet at the same time, we live as if this was it. Nothing else. And we think that we can safeguard our future by accumulating more stuff today. Right? And in the end, the tendency is that we hold too tightly to the things that we have. Why do we do that? I do that. I struggle with that. Why do we do that? We do that because we are also selfish people. Right? We want what we want. We want it on our terms. The difference is that Christians won't deny that God exists. Instead, we just try to put him off to the side. We want to worship God and serve ourselves at the same time. The problem is, and the Bible does address this, that there can only be one number one. And this is tug of war. We have this tug of war. The self usually wins out. And what happens when that manifests itself? What happens is that Christian homes can become temples to self-worship. Right? When we confess that our hope lies beyond this world, but we're driven by the same kind of self-preserving, right, self-gratifying desires as those who have no hope, well, what happens? What happens is it becomes very clear to others, others who are watching, others in our family who don't know Christ, perhaps some of you who are here today, right? It becomes very clear that our hope is a sham. There's something wrong with our hope. Right? We claim to be free from an attachment to things of this world that can be taken away. Yet we continue to live like those who cannot live without these very things. I don't think I need to give examples of how our homes, our wardrobes, our bank accounts, right, mine included, I want to include myself in this, have become a testimony to a false gospel that real hope begins and ends in this broken world. And the problem is that we have nothing credible to say to the world, to others, when the church has become no different. That's the problem that we need to face as believers who claim that our hope is what it is. And Christians, well, if we buy into that, we'll tend to worry a lot too, like I've been saying. We worry because we operate on the same assumption that wealth will last, but ultimately we have no guarantees. You have no guarantee. I have no guarantee. And the oppression, right, the slavery of selfishness runs deeper than that. Because the self, right, myself, I can be a really hard master, real cruel. You ever been trapped in the if-only game? Right? It goes like this. If only I had, right, you fill in the blank, then my life would be complete. And then you get it. And like 2.5 minutes later, if only I had, right, the next thing. I mean, it's amazing how quickly our wants can become these burning needs. And here's the irony, right? We get what we want the next thing, we get that too, and we think that we're in control, but we're not, right? The idols control us. If you live to serve yourself, you'll never be satisfied. Because as Jesus says here, that's the way of the fool. Okay, look at verse 20. And we'll unpack that a little bit. Just like this rich farmer lived a certain way, gets to the end of his life, Jesus tells us here. And what do we see? We see that he is about to taste the fruit of his retirement plan. Just as he's about to do that, what happens? God comes on the scene. Now, I don't know, some of you are the type who wonder about this kind of thing. I don't know how God exactly appears to this man. Text doesn't supply that information. But it's beside the point. The point is, the important thing is that God intrudes upon this man's closed world, right? His closed reality. And what does God do? God demands his life. God takes all of his wealth, all the effort that he spent securing that wealth and protecting that wealth, God places it on a scale, and how does it measure up? Right? How does God sum up a life that consists solely in the abundance of our possessions. You fool. You fool. You see, we shouldn't miss the point of this parable. See, we try our hardest to acquire and to preserve our earthly treasures. But try as we might, and some of us try harder than others, try as we might, we can't control when they're taken away. We have no control over that, right? Death, something we don't have to think about, death comes for everyone. And at that moment, I think Jesus wants us to see that very clearly here, at that moment, our earthly treasures don't mean anything. The rich fool, we can call him that now, in this parable, all of a sudden has eternal concerns that he's always had, really, but they're concerns that he had spent no time thinking about during his life. I'll never forget when we were first married, we were living in Baltimore, Tisha and I were, and we went to an estate sale. And we were not very experienced in this kind of thing. It was in a wealthy part of town. The person whose possessions were being sold at this estate sale must have died recently. And this was back before you could find these things online. So we were looking in the newspaper, and it said, no early birds. And as we figured, that means no early birds. No one should get there before the stated start time. But we were wrong, right? We were careful to get there at 8 o'clock, not before. There were folks there already. And I guess that's the way it works, right? And, I mean, the home was beautiful. It was in a beautiful part of town, a wealthy part of town. There was fine china, beautifully crafted furniture, well-chosen books even. I pay attention to those things. Bed linens, down to the bed linens, were exquisite. Right? In every respect, if you can imagine, right, let your imagination run, this home was the epitome of its deceased owner's material fullness and abundance. What everyone seems to aspire to. And you know what the people were doing? The early birds? What they were doing? Can you imagine? They were descending upon the place. To use a cliche, right? Like hungry vultures. The house was packed with people. There was hardly any room for us to squeeze through the halls. And people were grabbing things off the walls, bringing them down to the sales managers, right? Negotiating their purchases. It was a definition of a madhouse, if you can imagine. I even saw some people pulling sheets off the bed, running them down the stairs to buy them. And you see, here's the thing. If we devote our lives to accumulating wealth that we can't take with us when we die, we have a problem. Problem that Jesus exposes here. The point of this parable is that the rich fool's way of life could not have prepared him for the sudden crisis that came his way at the end. It's foolish. It's foolish, Jesus says, to think that if we can acquire wealth now, that somehow that will safeguard our future, a future over which we have little to no control. We're good, aren't we, at long-term planning? And I mean, we ought to be wise with the resources God has given to us. But God draws a line here, and he tells us very clearly that no degree of long-term planning, no matter how long-term it is, if it's rooted in possessing wealth in this world, is long-term enough. It just isn't. Nobody knows when God will come and demand our lives. Nobody knows when God will come and demand our wealth, and it'll become meaningless. And so we have to consider the question. Jesus puts it this way. Are you storing up things for yourself, or are you being rich toward God? You see, the whole parable that we've been looking at this morning is an extended illustration of that first option, storing up treasures for myself. But we want to take a look at the second part of that now. What's that second option all about? Okay, I get that. I get that storing up treasures for myself part. I get that that's not good. But what does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, that's easy, you might be thinking. I know exactly what I'll do. I'll give more to the church. Maybe I'll pick up another missionary to support. That way, I can be absolutely sure that I'm being rich toward God. right? Friends, if only it could be so easy. I mean, if it was that easy, if simply giving more could make me rich toward God, we could end the sermon here, right? We could end it here. The application, easy. Write a check. We'll take another offering, and we'll all leave here. That could be problematic, but save it for next week, right? Write a check, and we'll all leave here rich toward God. It sounds absurd when you put it that way. But I mean, isn't that exactly our first response when we hear something like this? Rich toward God, I know, give some more. Here's the problem with that. Have you ever heard around Christmas time, I'm sure you have, either on the radio or TV, on the internet these days, a saying that goes like this, what can you give to the person this season, right, the person in your life who has it all? Of course, they're trying to tell you, you can give them our product because they don't have this, right? What can you give this season to the person in your life who has it all? Let me recast the question for us this morning. What can you give, you and me, to the one who made and sustains and will judge the world at his own pleasure? And what can we possibly give to God that God doesn't already own? And you see, if you get that question right, then you're on your way. Because what's the answer? We're going to get there. This is a very shrewd crowd, right? Nothing that we can give him that he would be impressed with us. Because if we thought that becoming rich toward God was simply a matter of giving more of what we have, what do we end up with? We end up with a different sort of slavery. Because how much is enough? I mean, will you raise your giving from 5% to 25%, right? Or maybe even to 50%, maybe even higher than that? But you're still facing the same question. How much is enough, right? How much can we possibly give to God who made all things, including you and me, that he would possibly be impressed with how much we figured out we ought to give him? Yet again, the problem is, unless we're rich toward God, Jesus says, I'm a fool. And so that leaves me in a bind because I don't know how to be rich toward God. How does God want me to view my wealth? That's the question we open with today. How does God want us to understand our wealth? Here's the first important thing to think about, to know. It's this. Jesus is not after your wallet. That's not what this is about. Right? Jesus isn't after your retirement accounts. That's not what this is about. He's not after your iPhone. I felt I had to say that this time, you know, this particular time and place, right? What is Jesus after? Jesus is after you. And we heard that already here on the side, right? Jesus is after you. That's why the very Jesus, the very same Jesus who spoke this parable, would eventually give himself up on the cross so that you and I could know real freedom from depending on stuff. Right? God owns it all. And richness toward God, where does it begin? It begins by realizing that God owns you too. God owns me too. So what's richness toward God? Richness toward God is a matter of trust. It's believing that God is who he says he is, and that we are who we say we are, and things are the way he says they are. It's believing that we are not the sum of our possessions. And it's not only a matter of trust, it's also a matter of gratitude, right, of being thankful. See, we're rich toward God when we're thankful for how he has made us rich. In the days ahead, maybe even after we walk out of here today, right, we're going to continue in a time when the security of worldly wealth is an issue for many people. And we ought to remember this, especially for the people of God. Remember this, that in Christ, not a single one of us is poor. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what your bank account balance is. I don't know what setbacks you've encountered recently. But the truth is that in Christ, not a single one of us is poor. Because Jesus didn't give his life in vain. He suffered shame and death. And we celebrated this last week so that we could receive mercy and forgiveness for being self-idolaters. But what did Jesus do on the cross? He set aside his riches so that we could know what it means to be rich in God and rich toward God. What did he do on the cross? He bought us. Right, not with silver and gold, but he bought us with his precious blood. And so every Christian who understands that understands that we are rich. Not a single one of us is poor because we have an inheritance that will never perish and never spoil and never fade because we belong to Christ and he belongs to us, and not even death can change that. See, Jesus is our greatest treasure, and because of that, Christians don't have to worry about what to acquire next. We don't have to worry about how to safeguard our wealth. Instead, we can be free to admit what nobody else wants to admit or really embrace, which is that our stuff is never enough. Never enough, right? We can be free. We can say that life doesn't consist in securing comfort in the here and now. Because in Christ, we already have our only comfort, the only comfort that matters in life and in death. I hope you can see there's great joy, there's great freedom, especially in this world that's wired to accumulating and securing and being anxious about wealth. There's great freedom in being able to say with a hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Don't let your hands become so full of stuff that you're not able to hold on to the only treasure that's worth holding on to at all. So just the concluding thought, right? We're rich toward God. Why? Because God has made us rich in Christ. Richness toward God isn't about making sure that we give enough. It's about giving more than we ever imagined that we could. Why? Because we know how much we've already been given in God's grace toward us. And so in a time of economic instability, great concern over worldly wealth, God's people, right, the church, ought to be known for our lavish spending, for our radical generosity, for our willingness to give of our time and of our energy and of our money and to give more. Because we know that the God who owns everything has already given us himself. And he calls us to live like that. Every Christian, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, can live like someone who has it all, who lacks nothing. You can lavishly spend your life for Christ's sake, because in Christ, we have no fear of never having enough. And if we get that, then we get what it means to be rich toward God.